Romans 9, beginning in verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
So question number 3 in our series, Pressing Questions, how should we think about Israel? You may imagine that I drew the short straw to get this topic. After all, which of these topics is most likely to draw protesters? And which is connected to decades of armed conflict in the Middle East? But no, I volunteered for this one. I've spent a lot of time over the years wrestling with these matters. I like the challenge of taking a complex topic and trying to bring clarity to it. And make no mistake, this is a complex topic for a number of reasons. And because of that, I need to set some expectations and ask some things of you before we start. This topic is complex because the identity and role of Israel touches on how we put our entire Bibles together. How does the Old Testament relate to the New Testament? How do we read prophecy? How does typology work when a person or event or institution is designed by God to point forward to a greater reality? We'll spend the rest of our lives discovering how the Bible fits together, much less in a 35-minute sermon. Hard work and patience is needed for your own understanding, and patience needs to be extended to others who are also studying the Bible intently, but maybe in a different place on this topic, even if that other person is me. Today, I'm going to give you a handful of statements that will provide a very basic introductory sketch of where our pastoral team is on these matters. For those that know and that care, we are not dispensationalists of any variety. Think the Left Behind series of books, although that's the camp that I grew up in. Nor are we full adherents of the views of what's called covenant theology on these matters. Our convictions fall into a middle group known as progressive covenantalism. And I've actually, for your sake, if you want to read more on what we're going to be talking about today, I've created a little website that has a number of articles and books that you can look at. Guess what the website is? Israel.44life.com. Israel.44life.com. If you go there, you'll find all sorts of articles, books linked to, including my outline for this morning's sermon. And so if you want to catch all the scripture references that I mentioned today, you can go to that website and find all of that information. If all of these labels mean nothing to you, great. Don't even worry about it. One last request of you. How should we handle disagreement on a matter like this one? Well, first, let's commit to not using incendiary labels against those who might be in a different camp from us. Zionist, supersessionist, replacement theologian. It's uncharitable, and it doesn't grow us in biblical theological acumen. 2, While this topic touches on many central biblical themes, the unique conclusions of all of these various groups and camps within evangelicalism are not, in and of themselves, changing the essence of the gospel. So these are secondary matters. And unless any given church makes Israel the repeated watershed issue of the Christian faith, and some churches do make it a first-tier issue, but unless that's the case, these are not issues to rashly leave a church over. Three, when we disagree on secondary matters like these, make it your goal to be able to grasp and understand and articulate another position before you reject it. Read and think, wrestle and wait before you talk. Finally, let's rejoice in all that we do agree on and what ultimately unites us. God is our unchangeable, glorious sovereign. Christ is God the Son come to save us. He died on the cross for our sins. He was raised for our justification and life. He is our King. The Holy Spirit is at work in us. Christ is coming again. These are the massive realities on which the lived out unity of the church is to be sought. Okay? So those are the ground rules. Let's hold each other to them on a contentious but secondary issue like this one. So seven statements that I want to make in answering the question, how should we think about Israel? And immediately upon asking the question, we reach our first difficulty and our first point. What do we mean by the word Israel? So here's the first statement. First thing I want to say, Israel is multi-referential, and we must define it carefully in every context. Now, I'm gonna give you a lot of information today, more than I normally would. At times, it's gonna feel like you're drinking from a fire hydrant. So this would be my recommendation to you. So you're able to listen. Don't worry about trying to write everything down right now. Wait till I get all seven statements up there. Take a picture. Sorry for those of you on this side. The projector's a little bit dim over there. But wait till I get all seven. Take a picture. Or better yet, go to israel.44life.com and you can have the whole outline right there for you, okay? So, Israel is multi-referential. Multi-referential simply means that the same word, Israel, is used to refer to distinct groups or entities in different contexts, both in Scripture and beyond. So, we have multiple people in this service today named Steve and Bob and Jim. Those are multi-referential names. It's the same name, but different people. And we must take care here because the stakes are high. If God promises something to Israel and we assume one referent, but God really intends a different referent, we might wrongly charge God with failing to do what he promised when really the mistake is on our end. And this is the situation in Romans 9. Which Taylor read for us, and we'll return to it shortly. But you already know some of these various references to Israel in Scripture. Let's just list a few of them. Israel is the God-given name of Jacob, the individual descendant of Abraham. His name is Israel. Israel is also most commonly used as a label for the nation that comes from Jacob's 12 sons. Let's call them national Israel. After the kingdom divides, Israel is the label that's used for the 10 northern tribes that don't pledge fealty to David's line. At other times, the word Israel is used for the promised land of Canaan itself. Distinct still, embrace yourself, distinct still is the modern political state of Israel. It is not the same entity as Old Testament national Israel. The latter was constituted as a nation by God's redemptive work in the Exodus, and God entered into special covenantal relationship with her in what we call the Old Covenant. Not so the modern state of Israel. She does not enjoy the same special covenantal status. And I choose my words carefully there. Why? Because now that Christ has come and ratified the new covenant, the book of Hebrews is clear that the old covenant is obsolete. Only the new covenant in Christ is operable in the world. It's the only basis on which a relationship with God is possible. And that new covenant in Christ is now applied not to a specific world nation, but to a multi-ethnic and international people. We cannot equate Old Testament national Israel with the modern state of Israel in a one-to-one way. Just in the same way that we wouldn't assume that modern-day Rome is exactly like the Rome that we read about in Scripture. Paul's argument in Romans 9 highlights the importance of defining Israel carefully. So I hope your Bibles are still open there to Romans 9. Up to this point in the book of Romans, Paul has gloriously described all the blessings of the gospel, all of these wonderful promises that were made back in the Old Testament that are now being enjoyed by all who believe in Jesus, both Jew and Gentile. And so now in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, Paul expresses his anguish for his fellow ethnic Jews because they have, by and large, rejected Jesus and God's offer of salvation. He's in deep anguish because of this. And his heartache is intensified because Old Testament Israel was extended all sorts of gifts, all sorts of promises, and all sorts of privileges. He lists them in verse 4. They're Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. So all these privileges were given, extended to Old Testament national Israel, the most important of which, verse 5, was that from her would come the Messiah, the Christ. Now all of this raises a major concern in verse 6. If God made these promises to Israel, and they're missing out on the blessings of salvation, does this mean that God has failed to be faithful to his word? And this is a big deal, because what happens to your faith and my faith if God is found to be untrustworthy? But Paul answers, verse 6, no. It's not as though the word of God has failed. And his warrant for saying this, the end of verse 6, not all of Israel is Israel. Not all of Israel is Israel. The promises weren't wholly meant for this Israel, but for this one. At one level, you have Israel according to the flesh. That's the phrase that's used down in verse 8. Israel according to the flesh, children of the flesh, physical descendants of Abraham, narrowed to Isaac's line and then narrowed even further to Jacob's line. And this physical national Israel of the Old Testament was called to be the bearer, the carrier of God's promises, ultimately bringing forth in history the Messiah according to the flesh who would bless the nations with his saving kingdom. Then at another level, there is an Israel according to the promise, verse 8. Let's label her spiritual Israel, who is not simply carrying forward God's promises in a historical sense, but who gets to receive and enjoy the fullness of those promises when they finally arrive in Christ. So already in the book of Romans, back at the end of chapter 2, Paul has called the same group, spiritual Israel, true Jews, who are those inwardly and not just outwardly. Now, the makeup of both of these Israels is always determined by God's sovereign plan in election, but Israel, according to the promise, is particularly marked by faith in Jesus, the Messiah, whether one is ethnically Jewish or Gentile. Verse 24. Now, notice how the termination of both Israels is on Jesus, but in different ways. Israel, according to the flesh, Old Testament national Israel, is blessed to bring forth the Christ. Israel, according to the promise, spiritual Israel, is blessed to receive the arrival of the Christ by faith. One is meant to give way to the other, but they are not the same entity. We must define Israel carefully, paying attention to how things change as the story progresses to Christ, so that we, you and me, can rest assured that God has been fully faithful to his word, though perhaps in surprising ways. So that's the first statement. And it makes clear to us that we need to think about this question. How do we think about Israel? In at least two different ways. One biblically, and then we need to think about Israel present day. So that's what we're going to seek to do in the rest of our statements here. Statement number two. In the Bible's storyline, national Israel is viewed as another Adam. In the Bible's storyline, national Israel is viewed as another Adam. What do I mean by this? Well, the Bible doesn't start with Israel. We can't just jump into like chapter 4 of this story and rightly expect to understand everything. Careful reading of the entire Bible will reveal that what Adam was called to do in the garden, his role, the vocation that God gave him in the garden, is eventually passed to national Israel. National Israel is to carry on what Adam failed to do. She is a corporate Adam. National Israel is assigned a critical role, a critical place in the unfolding plan of God, not just for herself, but for all of humanity. Here's a few ways that we see this. So just as Adam was God's son, called to worship him, so also Israel is God's son, commanded to serve and worship him alone. Exodus 4, 22 and 23. Adam functions back in the garden as a prophet, priest, and king, reflecting God's glory as an image bearer, seeking to bring all of creation into God's presence as a priest, as he ruled on God's behalf as king. In the same way, corporately, Israel is to be a kingdom of priests. Exodus 19:6, bringing the nations to God as they live by his word. Adam enjoyed God's special presence in a garden temple whose boundaries were to expand as he multiplied and exercised dominion. In the same way, God promises to Abraham and his offspring that they will become a great nation, a great kingdom, and he gives them a land where Israel would enjoy the presence of God. But the ideal, get this, the ideal was always that this nation and this land would grow to encompass the gates of her enemies. Genesis 22, 17. Adam's vocation started in the garden, but with a view to all humanity and all creation. And as another Adam, national Israel's vocation was not limited in scope to one people or to one plot of land, but to all of creation. So just as Adam to Israel, so also Eden to the promised land, the mission was expansion, expansion of the glory of God. And this is why in Romans 4:13, Paul tells us that Abraham's offspring is heir to the entire world, not just the land of Canaan. We must put national Israel in the right place in the story and see her trajectory and mission in light of Adam and what Adam was called to do beyond one specific people and one specific place. That's the second statement. Statement number three. national Israel would only enjoy the fullness of God's blessings by obedience. National Israel would only enjoy the fullness of God's blessings by obedience. This is often missed in our readings of the Old Testament. God's promises to Abraham's offspring, that is, in the first instance, to national Israel, those promises, while they're ultimately guaranteed by God, experiencing them at any given point is conditioned by Israel's wholehearted obedience. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. God says to Israel, and this is an important passage because it comes right before the giving of the 10 words, the 10 commandments. God says to Israel, "You shall be my treasured possession among all people. Indeed, the whole earth is mine. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these things are true," the text says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. So national Israel must keep covenant in order to lay any claim to God's gifts. And we see the same condition attached to the land in Deuteronomy 4, verse 40. And by God's grace, national Israel did experience the promise of growing into a great nation in the full extent of the promised land under King Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 4. It happened. It all came to fruition. But eventually, her idolatry and her disobedience incur God's covenant curses because she worshiped other gods. Because she was disobedient to God's law, God exiled Israel from the land, and she became a byword among the nations. Now, this tension, the tension between God's promises conditioned by obedience, this tension actually works to drive the storyline of Scripture ahead as it searches for a resolution. Full realization and possession of these promises await a perfectly obedient Adam and Israel. Hint, hint. Now, let me clarify here a possible misunderstanding. Individuals within Israel were not eternally saved by their obedience or their good works, but by faith in the promised Messiah. Individual salvation is always and only by faith alone, in Christ alone. But the nation, as a corporate entity in covenant with God and as a corporate character in the unfolding story, the nation is only able to bring God's promises to maturity in world history by keeping covenant and obeying where Adam had failed. Statement number 4. National Israel comes to be represented by an individual Israelite, a king from David's line. National Israel comes to be represented by an individual Israelite, a king from David's line. So as the biblical narrative progresses, the old covenant that was made with national Israel gets narrowed and clarified in what we call the Davidic covenant. I know I'm throwing a lot at you today. You're doing great. Keep listening. The Davidic covenant. So the old covenant was made with national Israel. It's clarified in what we call the Davidic covenant. And the heart of the Davidic covenant, you can read about this in 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89. The heart of the Davidic covenant is that the Israelite king now becomes the representative of the nation before God. And the king sums up the destiny of all the people in himself. It's what we call corporate solidarity or covenant headship. So this means that all of God's promises, going all the way back to Genesis, that a seed of the woman would one day come and destroy the serpent, all the promises made to Adam, made to Noah, made to Abraham, made to Isaac, made to Jacob, made to the nation of Israel, all those promises now get collected together in one basket and they pass from the nation into the care of her king, who is now the bearer and the carrier of God's covenant and kingdom plan. And this means that the fulfillment of and participation in God's blessings, catch this now becomes dependent on the obedience of a son of David as he represents the nation before God, and through the nation, as a second Adam, all of humanity. Two examples of how we see this work in the Old Testament, quick ones. In 2 Kings 24, we're told that the entire nation of Judah goes into exile in Babylon because of the deplorable sin of King Manasseh. That's the reason given. Now, undoubtedly, there was all sorts of wickedness in the people of Judah, but it's because of the sin of the king. It's because of Manasseh's sin. That's what tips the scale and causes God to send them into exile. As goes the king, so goes the nation. That's what we learn in the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. That's the point of the story. As goes the king, so goes the nation, for good or for ill. As goes the king, so goes the nation. And at the same time, as all this is happening, the prophet Isaiah holds out hope that national Israel, whom he calls the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 41, Isaiah holds out hope that national Israel will produce an individual, obedient, suffering servant king to represent her and to fulfill all of God's promises. Isaiah 53, hint, hint. Statement number five. This is the clincher, the kicker, the climax of all of these statements. The roles and promises given to national Israel are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the true Israel. The roles and promises given to national Israel are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the true Israel. So back in Genesis, God made promises to Abraham's seed or offspring, and in the first instance, we're right to assume that that seed, that offspring, was national Israel. But Paul, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, shows us the proper way to read the story now that Christ has come. Quote, "The promises were made to Abraham and his offspring." Right, we're talking about promises like land and kingdom and more. Promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. And Paul says, it does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." So, let me talk about Christ for a moment. Jesus is the true seed of Abraham. He's the true recipient and actualizer of all of God's promises. So all of the promises made in the Old Testament were ultimately made to Jesus. That's what Paul is saying here. As promised, Jesus is of Israel. He's Jewish according to the flesh, so God's word stands. He is the suffering servant, taking the place of Israel's servant role by going to the cross as a substitute sin bearer. Jesus is the place of God's presence, the true temple, the true land, the true city. Jesus is the son of David, the living and reigning king who represents his people before God. He is the true son of God, perfectly showcasing the Father by his words and by his actions. He is the goal and end of the law and the old covenant, Romans 10, verse 4. Jesus fulfills all past covenants, and he establishes the new covenant by his perfect blood. He blesses the nations, and he multiplies disciples, expanding the borders of this Eden promised land kingdom. He is the last and faithful Adam, the flawless image bearer, rendering obedience where Adam and Israel failed, Romans 5. He is true Israel in a person. After his birth, he went to Egypt. Out of Egypt, God called his son. Jesus went through the Red Sea waters of baptism. He triumphed over Satan's temptations in the wilderness for 40 units of time. He gathers 12 tribes, 12 disciples around himself, reconstituting the end-time people of God. Could it not be clearer? True Israel has arrived because the true Israelite king has come. Reading the biblical narrative rightly with the New Testament authors, we learn that national Israel's role has now been fulfilled and upheld in Christ, the true Israel. And we risk diminishing the identity and work and glory of Jesus when we fail to recognize this covenantal shift. We cannot do an end run around Jesus on the issue of Israel. Old Testament national Israel gloriously served God's purposes and now no longer has a distinct covenantal status because the goal has been reached. Jesus is the point. See the entire book of Hebrews. All that is left is for her to believe and enjoy her Messiah for salvation. That is her birthright. For everyone, Jew or Gentile, who calls on him will be saved. Romans 10:13. 6. God's promises are extended to all who are united by faith to Jesus, the true Israel. God's promises are extended to all who are united by faith to Jesus, the true Israel. So Jesus, by the power of his indestructible resurrection life, always and forever stands as true Israel, the Jewish Messiah. We will always and forever have a Jewish Messiah, according to the flesh. And those who belong to him, those who are united to him spiritually by faith, that is not on the basis of any genealogical lineage or physical descent, but those who are connected to him by faith become by extension, indirectly, because Jesus is the true Israel, those who are connected to him become by extension spiritual Israel. Children of the promise, Romans 9, or what we call the church, the end time people of God, because we're united to him, the true Israel. This people, Paul says, is a new man created in place of the two, Jew and Gentile, Ephesians chapter 2. And along with Jesus, the single seed, the church united to him is the spiritual seed or spiritual offspring of Abraham because we share in Abraham's faith, Romans 4. And then Paul, again in Galatians 3, 28 and 29, says this, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So that means, Christian, no matter your ethnicity, if you believe in Jesus, you are heir to all that Christ is heir to, which is what? Everything. Everything. Now, this doesn't mean that all ethnic distinctions are erased, but that they have no bearing in the makeup of God's end-time people, the church. It's those who trust Christ who get to enjoy all of God's promises, including now the promise of the Spirit who's at work in us, the church, to succeed in mission where Israel and Adam failed. And herein lies Paul's hope for his fellow ethnic Jews. More will be saved in the future, Romans 11, as they're brought into the church. His hope is not in a restoration of a national covenantal entity. That would be going backward in salvation history. It would take away from Christ's finished work. But as they believe in their Messiah, they will be welcomed home with great joy. Statement number 7. the modern state of Israel still has the rights of other nations, including existence and self-defense. So there's all seven. If you want to take a picture now, now's your time. The modern state of Israel still has the rights of other nations, including existence and self-defense. So even though the modern state of Israel has no ongoing special covenantal status, there are still biblical principles that apply to her present life and existence. Brent Parker, we should advocate for Israel, especially in the aftermath of these heinous attacks from Hamas, but our reasons for doing so are not dependent upon a particular reading of Scripture. What the Bible teaches about nations in general provides sufficient biblical and theological grounds for supporting Israel's right to self-existence and self-defense. So as a modern nation, Israel has a set constitution, they have set boundaries, set laws, recognized as legitimate by most other nations in the world, and like all other nations in a post-fall world ought, Israel seeks to protect her citizens, to encourage human flourishing. She intends to stop evil, to uphold what is good, Romans 13. And in regards to self-protection, the Christian tradition expounds what is known as a just war theory. There are wars that are just. And given the nature of the Hamas attack in October and the aims of Hamas to fully destroy Israel, she is morally justified in defending herself, rescuing her hostages, and bringing Hamas to justice. Listen, the stated ends of Israel and Hamas are not morally symmetrical or equivalent, even though we recognize that neither is wholly blameless. A last few comments here. As Christians, we must be aware that there are fellow Christians and churches amongst both the Jews and the Palestinians. Our prayer focus and priority should not be purely political or nationalistic, apart from the already present and ongoing work of the gospel in both people groups. Further, and I feel like we need to add this now because of the present world that we live in, there is no place for the growing anti-Semitism in our society. Any hatred or prejudice against the people made in God's image simply because of their Jewish ethnicity is wrong, and we denounce it. And we would say the same about Palestinians because they are Palestinians. Finally, we close with the words of Jesus in John 4:22. This is when Jesus was having a dialogue with the woman at the well. And you may remember as part of that conversation, Jesus says to her at one point, salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. And I hope you're in a better position now to understand all that that means. Historically, Old Testament national Israel brought forth the Messiah. Salvation is of the Jews. In terms of order and how the gospel was proclaimed, the gospel was preached first to the Jews because of this. Salvation is of the Jews. And Jesus himself is the Jewish Messiah according to the flesh. Salvation is of the Jew. True Israel in a person who went to the cross and who is now risen and reigning. And on the basis of his obedient work, he now welcomes all people to enjoy God's promised salvation and to be part of his end-time eternal people by putting their faith in him. No matter your background, your ethnicity, your race, salvation comes through Christ. He has done it all. He's achieved salvation. He is the yes to all of God's promises. And so believe in Christ today if you never have before, because it's all about Christ and his glory. And that's how we should think about Israel. Let's pray. So, Lord, these are complex and difficult matters. Would you help us to understand them rightly? Help us to read Scripture rightly. Thank you for being faithful to all of your word and all of your promises in Jesus Christ. And may Christ be magnified in all of our thinking, all of our debating, all of our theologizing. May he be magnified as Lord and Messiah, the God-man who has reconciled all things under heaven through himself. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.